This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
You may remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 13, you found in the Bibles in the seats in front of you on page 957. Page 957, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, folks. And welcome again to any of our friends who are visiting, and we're glad that you're here. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's why verses like these are written, because even justified people can drift. And so we want to look at the words of verses 1 through 13. And we want to understand them in their context. I remind you that since chapter 8, Paul has been addressing a presenting problem. And that presenting problem was this issue of eating foods or meats that were sacrificed to idols. And we said that, you know, that doesn't directly apply to us per se. I mean, can't relate to that. But we also said that really it fits into the broader category of Christian liberty, of Christian freedom. That is, what is morally mandated, so therefore I cannot do it, and what is morally neutral, and therefore I'm free to choose to do it should my conscience allow. Now, that's the broader category which we've been saying applies to us. Now, addressing the specific question, Paul began in chapter 8 by speaking to those with weak consciences, overly sensitive consciences, and he said to them, listen, you can eat food sacrificed to idols. Why? Because idols are nothing. Those are false gods. There's only one true God. So you are at liberty to eat any foods. However, and then he began to speak to the know-it-all crowd, right? To the I'm free to do as I wish crowd, all things are permissible crowd. And he says, however, though you're free to use your Christian liberty as your conscience guides you, he says, love for others needs to be the controlling principle. Love for others needs to be a governor, right, upon your use of your Christian liberty. And he said to them very directly, don't exercise your freedom if it emboldens your brother or sister. And that was the important word, right? Not just if they don't like it, if it emboldens them, builds them up to follow you and act against their own conscience. He said, that's sinful for you, and it's sinful for them. And it's very destructive. So he says, let love be the guiding principle, the controlling principle of the use of your rights and your liberty in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 9, he presented an example from his own life of what it means to set aside your own liberty, your own rights. And it had to do with a different issue, not with eating food, right? He says, I have the right to receive compensation for my ministry, don't I? Do I not have the right to take along a believing wife like the rest of the apostles, right? Yes, I do have a right, he says. However, I set that all aside. He says, I set aside my rights in the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel. And then later in chapter 9, as Pastor Matt covered last week, he says, in fact, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And that's Paul's personal example, how love governs the use of his liberties and his rights. And the implication was what? That we should all do all things for the sake of the gospel. That we should even be willing to set aside some our rights and our liberty in Christ for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. That would be love for others as the guiding principle in the Christian life. But then in verse 24, chapter 9, Paul suddenly switched from I live for the gospel to I live for the prize. And he began looking forward to the end. Remember that? He says that he runs with purpose towards the prize that lies at the end of the Christian life. Now, why would he all of a sudden bring that up? Because not all who begin well end well. And Paul is very much under the suspicion that they aren't doing too well in Corinth. They aren't running the race well. And so he draws upon illustrations that they would relate to from the athletic games, because they held the Isthmus games there in Corinth. And he says, listen, the Christian life is not only about loving others, it's also about running a race. It's a marathon, it's not a sprint. So listen, verse 24, run so you can obtain the prize. There's a need to persevere in faith in the Christian life. Don't meander through the Christian life. Don't flirt with temptations and idolatries and so forth, the things that they were doing. It's also like boxing, he says. It involves effort, it involves a struggle. So both running and boxing require what? Perseverance and self-discipline. And Paul says that is like the Christian life. It involves self-discipline and perseverance. And then he concluded with that somewhat disturbing statement, right? The last verse of chapter 9. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I, the Apostle Paul, myself, should be disqualified. Many of you hear that, there's a bunch of thoughts into your mind. You know, whoa, if he's worried about disqualification, I mean, should I be thinking about this? And it's meant to trouble us. It's meant to awaken something in our conscience, beloved. That's why Paul ended that way. And then he's not suggesting, though, we said. And Matt made this very clear last week. I was very grateful. He's not suggesting that a genuine Christian can miss out on the prize. What's the prize? Eternal life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, right? Why? Because God preserves those who are his. And that's our conviction here in the teaching of this church. You know, Paul is convinced about that in general. He doesn't know who all is in the church at Corinth any longer. He doesn't know where they all stand. He writes to them these words, but how did he begin this letter? Chapter 1 and verse 7, towards the end, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who will sustain you, Corinthians, to the end? He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 9, God is faithful. And he returns to that here in chapter 10. So Paul believes, and we teach, that God preserves those who are his. But there's another side to that coin, right? God preserves those who are his in order that they may persevere. Perseverance is not optional in the Christian life. Those whom God preserves persevere in the faith, you see. They do arrive to glory, righteous in Christ, but not because they persevered, but not without having persevered. Because those who are truly his are kept to persevere. And Matt taught that well last week. Now, what's happening here in chapter 10? That brought us all the way to the end of chapter 9 by way of review to hear this all in its flow. In chapter 10, what Paul does is he offers a very powerful motivation and example to encourage self-discipline and persevering amongst the Corinthian believers, right? And you heard it read by Josiah. What he does is he recounts how Israel, though they were richly blessed with spiritual privileges, just like you, Corinthians, and look like, just like you, GBCers, though they were blessed richly with spiritual privileges, nevertheless, they didn't persevere. They fell into sin and judgment. And so he urges the Corinthians, listen, take God's warnings seriously. So perseverance is not an option. In verse 12, he speaks directly. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Learn from their example. And then he ends with that very comforting verse, the glorious promise of God in verse 13, right? And what I want you to take overall from this morning, amongst other things, but understand this, that God uses both warnings and promises to preserve his people. Right. He uses both warnings and promises to keep us in the faith, persevering by faith. These are God's gifts of grace for perseverance, right? To keep us on the narrow path in our journey through the wilderness until we reach the promised land, right, of glory. And so how does Paul get to that? Well, let's follow how he does it. The first thing he does is he tells them and us, don't presume upon spiritual privileges, verses 1 through 5. Five times, Paul says, all of these people in Israel experienced these things. All, he says, had these experiences. Why do you think he repeats it five times? All, to make clear of this. It wasn't that some of them saw these glorious things and the rest of them didn't, and those were the ones who fell. He says, all of them had these experiences. They all tasted of these things. The manifest presence of God. And if you know the story, only two people made it from that generation into the promised land, right? Joshua and Caleb. He doesn't say that here, but we know that. Right? And so that's why he repeats all every time. You know, it's amazing to reflect upon what these people saw, isn't it? I mean, it boggles the mind to think about the things they saw, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, God leading them by a cloud and so forth, right? And what Paul says here, which is really interesting and you need to learn from it, he says, all these things are analogies of what God's doing with you. They're all analogies of what God's doing in this present age. They're analogies of what Christians experience. The technical, theological term is types. All these things were types, he says. In fact, he uses the Greek term. Type. Verse 6, look at verse 6 quickly. These things took place as examples, as types for us. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, as a type. Now this is not Paul's main point, but I love this subject, and so I just want to take a few moments because I want us to learn a little bit about how Paul reads a lot of the Old Testament. In part, this is how Paul reads the Bible, the Old Testament. So what is a type? Let's just walk through this together for a few moments. A type is a God-ordained person, event, or institution that prefigures what God will do later, right, through another person, event, or institution. The later one is called the antitype. Now, I say God-ordained, so I want to be clear here. This is not a literary device. This is not like Aesop's fables, like somebody wrote up this fantastic story never happened, so to picture what God's going to do. No. These things took place. They are concrete events. They're God-ordained people, events, and institutions that were designed from the very beginning to what? To point to a greater spiritual reality. There's always escalation between the type. There's correlation, but there's escalation between the type and the anti-type. So just quickly think about it. A person, a God-ordained important person, David, the greater one, our Lord Jesus, the greater David, the true king. A God-ordained event, the Exodus, that's what Paul's getting at here. A redemption, deliverance from bondage. What is that? A greater event is our deliverance from bondage through the crucifixion. A God-ordained institution, the priests and their sacrifice. What were they pointing to? The great priest who offered himself as the one and only last sacrifice, you see. And so this is a big portion of how Paul reads the Old Testament. Now listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our chapter, is reeking with typology, Exodus typology. So that's why I introduced this way, so you could think about what Paul is saying here. And he expects them to grasp this, maybe in part because he's already taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. So he says, they experienced a divine redemption, the presence of God in a cloud who led them. We experience that. How? What? Through the Spirit who indwells us. They experienced deliverance from bondage, right? To Egypt, we have experienced what? Deliverance from bondage to the guilt, pollution of sin. They experience a baptism of sorts, he says, when they pass through waters, through the parting of the Red Sea, and they were baptized into Moses, that is to say, placed under a covenant head who was their leader. We have been, Christians, baptized through the waters of baptism in Christ and have been baptized into Christ, who is our covenant head and our Lord. And then beyond that, he says, they were sustained in the wilderness journey. They were sustained those 40 years by God's miraculous provision, his miraculous divine provision of food, speaking of manna and water in the middle of the desert. We are sustained by God's miraculous provision of the bread from heaven, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 6, and the Lord's Supper. They all ate the same spiritual food and drink. He's referring there to manna and the water. Now, why does he call it spiritual? Not because it wasn't real water. It was real water, and the manna was real food. He means it was divinely provided. Came from God. God the Spirit providing. That's why he calls it spiritual. In other words, they had the equivalent, we might say, corresponding lesser type of the Lord's Supper. Food and drink that God miraculously provided, divinely provided for them to sustain them in the wilderness, right? Water, he says, that came from the rock that followed them. And then he makes that statement that causes people to go, say what? When he says, and the rock was Christ. And somebody says, hold it, time out. I don't know, how do I read this? Well, I want you to think of it this way. Follow me here. Paul is not, first of all, let's say what he's not meaning. He's not speaking about some physical rock that kept boop, popping around, following them, or a movable well. That's actually an old Jewish myth. Paul's not referring to that. In fact, a lot of scholars believe that myth actually came about after the time of Paul. Not exactly sure, but Paul's not referring to that. What does Paul mean, beloved? This is what Paul is saying, I think. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Creator God, the God of Israel, God the Father, in the Old Testament, Yahweh is regularly identified as his people's rock. Rock is a title. It speaks of what? God's stability and his permanence. We can trust him. David says, he is my rock and salvation. The rock, Paul says, that followed them throughout the desert, that provided for them throughout the desert. He says, that rock was Christ. You say, how so? Well, the New Testament affirms that Jesus is also identified as Yahweh in various contexts. And then Jude makes this astounding statement in Jude 5, to put these two things together. In Jude 5, he says to them, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. See, all that activity in the Exodus, the glorious work, the glorious provision, and the judgment that followed was God's, absolutely, through the pre-incarnate Christ who had led them out of Egypt and then punished them for their unbelief. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying not only did these Israelites have amazing experiences, which you Corinthians also have had. You talk about how many gifts and things you have, but they also had Christ with them the whole way, just like you. He followed them through the desert. And he's with you, Corinthians. They saw things that were designed by God to do what? Point to greater heavenly realities, but they never, never fully grasped them and clinged to them by faith. They just experienced it. Let's pick up manna, let's drink. Isn't this great? But they just never fully grasped by faith and held on to what those things were pointing to, whom they were pointing to. And so it all leads to that. All that leads to what? This conclusion, verse 5, look down. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. We already know it was only two of them. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. That verb overthrown is really dramatic. It means to be scattered face down, like laying on the ground. Some Old Testament scholars estimate that Moses, by the time he wrote Psalm 90, towards the ends of the 40 years, he had buried over 1 million people in the desert. You think about that. So he said, they saw great things. Nevertheless, they were scattered all throughout that desert. Shallow graves. Do not presume, he says to the Corinthians, upon spiritual privileges and experiences. You've been baptized here? That's great. You've taken the Lord's Supper in here? That's great. You heard some things in here and felt like, wow, that's great. That's great. But do not presume that participation in external rituals and events are always the real thing in your soul and will miraculously somehow keep you. You need to persevere. You need to cling and believe in what these things that we participate are pointing to. Christ. So he says, don't presume on spiritual privileges and your life being touched by certain things. And secondly, he says in verses 6 through 11, he says, learn from Israel's example and learn primarily what positively to desire holiness negatively and not evil. Learn from Israel's example to desire holiness and not evil. Verses 6 through 11. Look again at verse 6. Now, these things took place as types for us that we might not desire evil as they did. these things happened. Remember, these are God-ordained events that God designed to use to reveal things and teach things to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's what he says in verse 11. Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as an example. It's not just they happened, they were designed because they're types. This is God ruling over salvation history, redemptive history. He says these things were happening by through the hand of God in order to be types, but they were written down, not even for them, for our instruction. Why? Because we are the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. We're the ones on whom all the realities which these things pointed to have finally come upon us. That's what he says. Wow. Inscripturated for us. In order that we might what? Learn, he says. Learn negatively to not desire evil and learn positively to state it that way. He doesn't say this, but that's what he's getting at, to desire holiness, right? Learn who we are, what we are, and how we are to be living in our journey through the wilderness of life until we reach the promised land of eternity. Now, he says, do not desire evil as they did. And then he lists four different things that they did. And I think because of the structure of the grammar, which doesn't come across entirely in the English, that desire evil is the general way of summing up. And then the four things that he lists are all the ways that they desired evil. In the original language, each of them begins with a nor. The ESV doesn't have it in this translation. They're all nor, just as, nor, just as, nor, just as, nor, just as. So there are four examples of evil. If you look down at them, he says, yeah, these things happen for examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. 7, nor be idolaters, as some of them were, nor indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, nor put Christ to the test, as some of them did, nor grumble, as some of them did. That's how it reads in the original language underneath it. These are not randomly chosen. I mean, evil can manifest itself in all kinds of ways, right? We can desire evil in all sorts of ways. But these are the very exact things the Corinthians were wrestling with. Oh, idolatry, sexual immorality, putting God to the test in Christ. And lastly, grumbling, complaining about Paul's limitations on their liberties and so forth. So let's walk through them briefly. We won't go through all the Old Testament texts, but I'll just mention them a little bit. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. It was, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a reference to Exodus 32, the incident of the golden calf. Those of you who have Sunday school, you've been reading your Bibles over the years, you know what happened there. Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the commandments of God, and while he was there in their impatience, they told Aaron, hey, you know, we're not even sure he's coming back, so why don't you fashion an idol for us and we can worship. They wanted to worship Yahweh, the true God, but they wanted to reflect God, Yahweh, in an idol. In other words, you can worship the right God, but in a wrong way. And then it says back in Exodus that they stood up to play. That's just a euphemism for what? For sexual immorality. You see, how could people mix that? That's exactly what happens at pagan temples. That's how they worship their pagan gods. There was temple prostitutes in Corinth, and these people, Paul already addressed it earlier, were still going, some of them. And so, yeah, that's idolatry. He says that's what these people did. Don't be like them, he says. Remember the Corinthians were, especially that one group that was the, you know, we're free, you know, all things are permissible group, right? They were flirting with this way too much. Look down at verse 20. It comes later, but look at it. He says there, listen, well, let's start again at verse 19. What am I implying, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, we said in chapter 8, we said, what? It's, Paul seems to be saying something different in chapter 10 than he says in chapter 8, because in chapter 8, he says, idols aren't anything. You can eat food sacrificed to idols. But here in chapter 10, he says, I don't want you participating. We said the difference was what was going on in cultic practices in the temple. You know, to modify someone's phrase, it's not what's on the menu that matters. It's what's going on in the venue that matters. And in chapter 8, he was only dealing with the menu. Yes, you can eat anything sacrificed to idols. They're nothing. But in chapter 10, evidently, there were some who were not only in the temple precincts. And in chapter 8, we said that temple precincts also had, you know, like banquet halls, and people went there for everything. But in the temple, there was still what? Sacrifices with cultic practices, worshiping this false god and temple prostitution. And evidently, some were mixing still with that. It's what was going on in the venue that was the problem. So Paul says, listen, you're playing with idolatry. And we know that idols aren't just little statues that represent gods. And we can flirt with idolatry. We can go back to our past just like they were still wrestling with their past. An idol's anything that rises up in your heart that takes the place that only belongs to God. And we've said here before, you, many of you know it, that even a good thing can become idolatrous, because when a good thing becomes the best thing, the most important thing, now that's a bad thing. And so he says, don't desire evil. That is, don't get caught up in your idolatry. So if you're wrestling with anything taking the place of God, anything, in other words, anything that is demanding greater allegiance than your allegiance to God. Fidelity to this versus fidelity to God. He says, nor sexual immorality, verse 8, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. I think he's referring there to Numbers 25, when Israel played the harlot with the men played the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and then they began to not only intermarry, but began to worship their gods. And the Old Testament says God punished them by killing 24,000 of them. Paul here says 23,000. Not exactly sure why the difference. Some think is that 23 was just the first day, and the other 1,000 followed. Point is this: you can't flirt and carelessly play around with sexual immorality in any shape, form, and forever avoid the discipline of God. Consequences. Again, what's their problem? Overconfidence. They were overconfident. They were presumptuous. If you find yourself on any level wrestling with flirting with things that lead you towards sexual immorality or a sensuous mind and heart, don't be overconfident. Don't continue. Thirdly, he says, we must not put Christ to the test. This is another way they desired evil. You say, well, how did they test Christ? Well, we already told you, Christ was the one following them, the one providing. And then they challenged what Christ was doing. I think he's referring there to Numbers 21, where it says they tested the Lord. Well, the Lord was Christ. God, who had provided man and water, who had led them and so forth, and referring to the time when they began to rebel against Moses and Aaron. They said, why do you guys get to decide everything? What's up with this? That, you know, we got some gifts too. And they began to lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and God was so incensed by this that he judged them greatly, right? He sent snakes among them, serpents. The Corinthians were pushing God's limits too. They were putting Christ to the test. How? Again, by having one world in the Christian world and the other world in pagan idolatry, and thinking they can mix them. Go back again to where we read earlier, towards the middle of chapter 10. He says, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Here it is. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Are you going to test the limits of your liberty to see when will God's discipline click in? That's what he's telling them, beloved. Don't put Christ to the test. Listen, beloved, carefully, justified people who are gloriously justified by the righteousness of Christ that we have just sung, right? Justified people can still wander and push Christ and put him to the test by flirting, becoming overconfident, right? Lastly, let's not desire evil like they did by grumbling, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's a reference to Numbers 16. This is where they rebelled against Moses. Sorry, I put that above. Putting Christ to the test was when they were craving the food and demanding things like the garlic. Oh, I love the onions and garlic in Egypt. Can God provide food in the desert, meat in the desert? Remember that? That was putting Christ to the test here. Sorry, grumbling was this whole idea against Moses and Aaron, and that's when God was so incensed that he sent this plague here. In the other case, it was the serpents. Murmuring. Well, I don't need to explain that much, do I? We all know what murmuring is. We don't need to understand a Hebrew word. Let's be honest with ourselves. We all do it, right? Murmuring, he says, is expressing, you see, dissatisfaction, just like they did in the desert. Murmuring is expressing dissatisfaction with God's sovereignty. To question God is a serious thing. To complain, beloved, is to challenge God's wisdom. We all do it. You know, I wouldn't have scripted this event the way God did, you know. I would have written this a little differently. Yeah. He wrote it perfectly. His ways are above our ways. We have no idea, really, of all the myriad of things that God is working through our lives. To murmur, to complain is, again, to desire evil. So he says, learn from Israel's example, desire holiness and not evil. And then lastly, he says, what do we do then? How do we do this? A negative thing, first of all, take heed to God's warnings, verse 12. And then lastly, a positive thing, rely upon our faithful God's provision of grace, verse 13. Here's how you can get through your wilderness journey, right? And not give in to these desires for evil, not become an idolater, not be sucked into sexual immorality, not to be a murmurer, a complainer, not to push the limits and put Christ to the test. First of all, take heed to God's warnings, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Proverbs says, pride goes before the fall. Take heed, he says. These warnings are written for us, for Christians, to provoke vigilance. Take heed is God's gracious call to all who think they're just fine. It's the call of a loving father who says, so you think you can do it all on your own, huh? It's God's gracious call to all those who think, like the Corinthians, somehow that they had some sort of unassailable spiritual security and moral strength that they could walk into those temples, be involved in sacrifices to idols, and some of them participate with temple prostitutes. Show up at the Lord's Supper on Sunday. God uses warnings to keep us on that path, to keep us from flirting and pushing ourselves to the edge, right? He uses warnings all over the scriptures, in the Old Testament, New Testament. In the New Testament, perhaps the best known ones you remember come in the book of Hebrews. whole book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were tempted to go backwards to Judaism and back to the old temple sacrifices and so forth. But they needed to persevere in the faith, stay true to Christ. Book of Hebrews full of warnings. I'll only read one that I think is very apropos because he's talking about the same context regarding Israel in the wilderness, and that's in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read a little more. I'm going to start at verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, that would be in the desert, on the day of testing in the wilderness, day of testing, where your fathers put me, that's God speaking, to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They will not enter the promised land. Here it is, verse 12. Here's the warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Rather, do what? But exhort one another every day. You warn each other. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Perseverance is not optional, but it will be tested. And God loves us enough to warn us, to use warnings. God preserves his people. That's the end. Preserve us to the end, right? To the very end. And God uses means to that end. And warnings are one of those means to keep us on the path, the narrow path, you know. It's like those big yellow signs on winding roads in the mountains with reflectors on them, right? Picture yourself driving on Highway 1 and some of those sections where you look down to one side and it's the cliff going down, way down to the ocean. And on your left is the cliff going up and it's a pouring rain and you're driving, you see those signs. One of them says, curve ahead. Another one says, you know, soft shoulder. Another one said, speed limit 15. The one against me is falling rock. I'm always thinking, now? How's he know? What are those signs designed to do? They're warnings. What are they designed to do? They're designed to keep you safe, keep you on the right road if you heed them. And so are the warnings of God. They're real and they're necessary, but they're one of God's means, a loving means, like a father, right, who warns his child, right? Don't play with that, son. Touch that, you'll burn. That's God's warning, his love for us, right? It's presumption that makes us less vigilant. Presumption says, I can take this curve at 45 in the rain. Presumption, right? You understand that? Presumption says, I can drive right on the edge of that soft shoulder, ain't that soft? Oh, they ain't never seen the likes of a driver like me. That's presumption, you see. Doesn't heed the warnings. And so Paul mixes no words. In verse 14, he says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's not part of our text, but that's where it's going. How more direct can he be? Flee from idolatry. He doesn't say, so now that you've heard me and this whole story about Israel, I'd like you to begin considering whether or not maybe you should at some point begin to evaluate whether you should be so frequently attending the temple. No! Flee! How did Jesus put it? If it's your right hand, something so necessary, but that's the trigger of your fall, cut it off. Right? Be ready to lose what's valuable, a relationship, a job. Flee. Whatever sucks you into a life of idolatry, some living for that which gives greater importance to itself than to God. Then suddenly, because God has another means to preserve us, he turns to that glorious verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? God uses both warnings and promises. Oh, this verse is, you know, you could preach on just that verse for 3 weeks. But listen, we'll cover what's important. He says, right after the warning, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, captured you, laid hold of you. That is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with or along with, right alongside of the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Yeah. This verse is primarily about God's preserving grace, right? His preserving grace. Though we face real temptations, and he warns us against them, they are never, ever going to be so utterly unique that they have never been experienced by another human being on this earth. You know, I know some of you think of yourself that way, right? Your problem is so unbelievably unique that there has never been another human being on this earth that has ever faced what I face. You know, it's just all common. We're all just human beings. And we all face it in different forms, temptations and testings, but it's common. It's what it means to live in a fallen world, even justified by grace in Christ, walking on this wilderness journey to the eternal kingdom. And so it's not that unique. And in all of that, listen, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be, he says, ESV, tempted beyond what you're able. Listen, it's important to say this about that word tempted here, is that it's all also translated tested. And we tend to think of tempted as to tempt you to sin. But it's the exact same word he just used in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test. Same word. We aren't tempting Christ to sin, right? But we are putting him to the test. And he's saying, no temptation or test. A test of your, of what? A test of my faithfulness to God. No test will ever overtake you without God being still faithful and providing for you in the midst of that test the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. What kind of tests? Well, the ones Israel failed. The test on whether or not you will trust God's provision in the wilderness. The test of whether or not you'll trust God's will as being best. The test of whether or not you will doubt God's protection from your enemies as he did for them. The test of whether or not you will contest and doubt and murmur against God's plan for you, that you wouldn't have scripted that way. All the tests that Israel failed. Right? God is faithful. He won't allow that test to come at you, designed in such a way as to ensure what? Your complete failure and falling away. No. His faithfulness is manifest to you by always providing the way of escape. Sufficient grace is always available. It's important to understand that the way of escape is not getting you out of every test, because he goes on to say, along with the test, provide you the grace you need, what? To endure it. To pass the test. Not always by suddenly just ending it. rescuing you out of it, right? I haven't shared this story in a long time here at this church, but it reminded me, every time I hear this voice, I think when I was a youth pastor many, many moons ago, we used to take the youth group, not this church here, another church, we used to take the youth group 1 week a year on camp, and there was always a day in which we went river rafting, and 1 year that the river was pretty strong that year, and we were on those rafts, and I was on one of the last rafts, and when I get to this one spot where there's all these rapids, there is all the other rafts that are pulled up on the shore, and there is the guide. There's the guide who was the leader of this whole thing, and he's laying on his back on the beach, and there's people all around him. So we pull off, and then they let us know he fell off in that, where we are right now in this rapid, hit a rock in his back, and he can't move. We've called a helicopter because we weren't right near a road at that point. So, a helicopter comes. Man, this is crazy. We're all there still, and they put his body on a stiff board, you know, so that he wouldn't move, and they strap him down. And they just lift him up, you know, just, you know, there he goes. And as he's floating away, I'm thinking, oh no, I'm the guide now. I don't do this stuff. These rapids almost killed him. We prayed, and the only way is to get back in the river. And we went through it. He was rescued out. I was kept through, endured the test. God is faithful to his people. He will give grace. And whatever you're wrestling with that's leading to murmuring, immorality, complaining, idolatry, whatever it may be, there is always sufficient grace for you to endure it. He is our great high priest, sympathetic with us, ready to give us grace in the time of need, right? And I know that some of you need that grace right now. Life is full of so many pressures and troubles. Listen, I know some of you, I say this tenderly to you, some of you are feeling the pressure when you hear me preaching this, and right now you're thinking, yeah, but man, you just don't know. You don't know how hard this is for me. No, I don't know. That's fair, but he knows. You're going to have to decide whether he speaks truth or not. I know some of you are wrestling with loss. Some of you are wrestling with pain, chronic illness of loved ones. Some of you are wrestling with hurt, betrayal. These are all real things in this church right now. Choose today. Do you believe God? He says he's faithful. And he will give you the grace you need to not fail the test and end up walking away and saying, I'm out of here with this Christianity thing. Lean into him. Trust him. Heed his warnings and beg his promise. Here's my heart, O Lord. Take. Seal it. Make it yours. Because I know I'm prone to wander and prone to doubt you, Lord. So before I end in prayer, I'm going to give you some time of silent prayer. You know what God's saying to you today. So you talk to him. You lean into him. Heed his warning. Cling to his promise, okay? Let's take time for silent prayer, then I'll close in prayer. Thank you. Lord, to whom else and where else shall we go? Lord, you alone have the words of life. You alone really know every heart in this room. You know our sins, you know our struggles, you know our pains. Lord, you know our doubts, you know our wrestlings. Dear God, give us peace. Give us the peace of knowing that these sins are covered in Christ. We are forgiven. But also, Lord, give us grace to persevere, to trust you, to silence our tongues, to believe that at the other ends of this rapids, we're going to be okay. Trust you for the journey. Lord, to those whom you warned today in this room, I pray for humility. And for those to whom you said, I am faithful, give them grace to trust you. Thank you, Father, for this text, for being a good Father, for being loyal and faithful to us. We just again submit ourselves to you, for we have been baptized into Christ. Thank you for being the rock that is following us and in us in this journey. Hear our prayers. Lord, as we finish our gathered worship and bring our gifts to you and our offerings, we pray, please help those for whom this is a very difficult time in their lives, and help us to be sensitive and merciful to each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.